Take our Bibles tonight and open up to the third chapter of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 3. We began this chapter last week, and we'll continue on, get a little bit further this evening with about seven verses. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses, and those are the ones we covered last week, and then we'll just read the first five verses, and then we'll pick up with verse number 6 in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we're about to look at here this evening, Father, but we do realize our need of your Holy Spirit as we consider it. Lord, may you speak to each one of us, meet the needs that we have for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In those few verses, we saw on several occasions the phrase, the mystery of God. In verse number 5, as we're wondering what that mystery is, God defines for us what he means when he uses that word mystery. He talks about something that was concealed previously that God has now revealed. And so that's what a mystery is, something in the Old Testament that God did not make known to the sons of God, but now that we're in the New Testament era, these things now take effect and application, and so now he allows us to understand things that he hinted to and alluded in the Old Testament time. And so we're going to consider that mystery here this evening. In verse number 6, we see the particulars of the mystery that he's referring to. There's three parts or three particulars to this specific mystery. And the first is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, when he says fellow heirs, it just simply means to be an heir together with. And it speaks of a future inheritance. And so the question has to be answered when he's telling us that we're to be fellow heirs. Who are we to be fellow heirs with? And of course, the answer is obvious, and if we would go back and read chapter 2, it makes it even more obvious that he's talking Gentiles and Jews together inheriting the wonderful promises that God has given to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 17, he says this to us, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. It talks about us being a joint heir with Christ. We understand fully what God is talking about when he says that all that Jesus Christ inherits, we are going to have a share in that inheritance. Now, perhaps not exactly the same as him, because he is God and he is sovereign over all, and we'll never enjoy that. But nevertheless, we understand that we will join with him in the inheritance. Now, here we have the same word used when he tells us that we'll be fellow heirs as a Gentile with the Jews. And so we find that we're at an equal level in the inheritance, this future inheritance that we know as heaven, as the Jewish people. And this tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that God is not done with the Jews. He still has them in his plan that he's worked out before the world was formed, and it's now being worked out here on earth. And so the Jews are still a part of it, even though that he may have put them aside for a few moments, that the eyes have been blinded, as it tells us in the book of Romans, and a few of them are being saved, but not as a nation. God still has a plan. He still has an inheritance for them, and even though that in this New Testament era, that we as believers in Christ enjoy these wonderful promises of God, and many of them in the Old Testament given to the Jews that have been forwarded into the New Testament, God still has a plan for them. Even though we set them aside, there's a day coming that he's going to pick that program back up with the Jew, and he's going to then fulfill those promises he made. We can go back and look at a number of promises. We're not going to. It's not the point of the message tonight. But we can look at a number of promises that God made to the Jews that he has not yet fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, but the God I read about in the Bible keeps every promise he's ever made. He tells us that he is not a man that he should lie. And so we know that if he said it, we can count on it. Even though we may not see it today and we may not see it tomorrow, we know that that promise will be fulfilled at the perfect point when God says it's time. So we'll be fellow heirs with the Jew, just as a joint heir with Christ. That doesn't mean that Jesus is bumped out of his inheritance. And by the same token, the Jews will never be bumped out of their inheritance. The Bible teaches that very plainly, and this is one of those places that it does. The mystery that God is revealing to us is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jew. Now, that the Jew had inheritance was never called into question. The only thing that was called into question was, will the Gentile have a part in that? That's the mystery. The second particular of the mystery is that we'd be of the same body. Of the same body. He goes on to say there in verse number 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. This speaks of a present relationship. A present relationship with our Savior, with God Himself. In the Old Testament, the Jews enjoyed a unique relationship with God. Now, they dropped the ball in that relationship. They were given responsibilities and obligations to take the good news that there's a God in heaven who loves them and has provided a way of salvation, though, to take that message out into the world, but they held it tightly in their closed fists. And they said, this is mine, and I will not share it. That's what the Jews said. They looked down at the rest of the world, the Gentile world, and they said, you're not worthy of this message. And so they held it to themselves. And so when Christ finally came, their promised Messiah, they weren't ready. They weren't looking for him. They were wrapped up in their religion, and they didn't recognize him as a whole when he came. But when he came to die for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And now when we receive Christ as our Savior, we can have that special relationship with God that God wants to have with all men, Jew and Gentile. And so God is thrilled when a Jew gets saved, and God is just as thrilled when a Gentile gets saved. And again, to you and to me, that just seems like a no-brainer, but written in the New Testament era, this was just a revelation that had never crossed their mind. It never dreamt that the Gentile would be in an equal status in a relationship with God that a Gentile would be. Excuse me, that a Gentile would be in the same relationship that a Jew would be and have with God. And so the same body speaks of our present relationship that we can have with God. Now, in that relationship, there's a lot of things that are involved. We can't go through all of them, but a few of those things, and he's going to refer to this one a little bit later in the chapter, though I don't expect to get that far tonight, the fact that we have access to the throne of God, and not just access, but it tells the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come boldly. Not just that it's a possibility for us, but he commands us to come boldly before the throne of grace. And so we have access to the very throne of heaven, to the very Creator who put all things into existence through the spoken word. We have access as born-again believers in Christ to that very one. The same one that when the Jew wanted access, they had to come with a blood sacrifice. And the high priest is the only one who was allowed to enter before the mercy seat into the Holy of Holies. And as he came very carefully and very trepidatiously, so much so that when he came to that or entered beyond the veil, he would tie a rope around his ankle. And he had bells around the skirt of his garment. And so when he went in, they could listen and hear, is he still moving or has God struck him dead yet? And if that should happen, though we never read of it happening, they had the rope. So if it happened, they could pull him out. Because no one else was allowed to go in except the high priest, not only one day a year, the Day of Atonement. That was the access the Jew had, but now, praise God, since Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the law, now both Jew and Gentile have access to come boldly into the throne of grace, to take our prayer requests before Him, to bow down and worship Him, and we can have a wonderful relationship with the God of creation, the God of heaven, the one who loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son. That's part of the mystery. The first is that we're fellow heirs with the Jew. The Gentile fellow heirs with the Jew speaks of our future inheritance. The second particular is that we're of the same body, which speaks of our present relationship with God. The third particular is the rest of that verse when it tells us there in verse number 6, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. This speaks of our past redemption. The fact that we had the blood applied. Now, in the Jewish economy, what they would do, because God ordered it on Sinai, that they would take the blood of lambs and of bulls and of goats, and they would shed that innocent sacrifice and take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar to receive atonement for their sin. But God makes it very clear that the blood of animals could never remove the sin and remove the guilt of sin. But it all pointed to that future day when Jesus would die on the cross for our sin. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that sacrificial system, so that when He died on the cross and He said it is finished, He's talking about all that needed to be done for our salvation was completed. But He also said the sacrificial system is now finished. There is no more sacrifice following the one that He made on the cross. And as after He died on the cross, He went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and He sprinkled the blood on that heavenly mercy seat, and God declared it sufficient. The biblical word in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, is that He is the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation is a fancy word, but all it means is that God was satisfied. God accepted the blood of Christ. And so now when we bow the knee and we confess our sins, God in heaven justly declares, it's under the blood, it's forgiven, I'll remember it no more, and you never will have to worry about being judged for that sin. But what a wonderful thing that is. Now, if you were saved a little later in life like I am, boy, there was a whole bunch of sins and the guilt that comes from those sins. But I remember bowing my head. I didn't bow the knee because I was driving my car when I got saved. I had just come from the home where the evangelist had shared the gospel with me, and I was just too shy to bow my head with them around and pray. And so on the way home, it all started to make sense to me, and I asked Christ to save me. And I could drive you to the spot today on Michigan Street, of all streets, but it was Michigan Street. There was a bump in the road, and that bump is still there, believe it or not. It's just a little sink from where the sewer is. But that's where I bowed my head. And when I bowed my head and asked Christ to save me, all that sin and guilt was washed away. What a wonderful thing that was, to know that those things I had done that I knew were wrong and that just stirred my conscience and bothered my heart, that it was all under the blood of Christ. Because I had become a partaker of the promise in Christ by the gospel. What a wonderful promise this is. It speaks of my redemption that is past. The moment of my salvation. Again, this was a mystery in the Old Testament, although God in several places spoke of it. Let's look at just a few of those briefly in Genesis chapter 12. When God gave Abraham what we call the Abrahamic covenant, calling him out of his homeland, the Ur of the Chaldees, as God is conversing with Abraham in verse number 3. We don't have time to cover the whole section, but we will look at verse number 3. God speaking to Abraham says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now notice this, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that seems kind of mysterious to us, and we don't fully, just with those words, understand it. But as we take the whole context of scriptural truth, we understand that what God is saying is that, Abraham, through your descendants will come the Messiah. And that Messiah will die for all people of all the earth. And all those families of the earth that receive Christ will be blessed in what you've done. You know, there's even those that have never received Christ that have received blessing from what Christ has done. Think of the Christian lands and compare them with what is in the Muslim lands and what is in the Hindu land, what is in the Buddhist land, and what's in the spirit worship lands. And you realize the bondage that they're in and the slavery to their sin and just the degradation of life under those systems. And yet the lost people, the pagans of our land, that was founded on Christian principles, no matter what our current historians may try to tell us as they rewrite our nation's founding, we know. Just go to Washington, D.C. and look at all the Bible verses. You don't see any Quran verses. You don't see any the Hindu Vedas verses on any of our national monuments or buildings. You see the Bible. Our land was founded on Christian principles. And even the most pagan of our people have it better than the most religious of the Muslim and the Hindu and the Buddhist and the Spiritist worshipers. Why is that? Because our land is blessed in the Messiah. This promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3. Look also over in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. We're looking at the Gentiles being a part of the salvation that God has provided, that the Jew held in their clenched fists, saying, it's only for me, it's all mine, and I will not share. They face their judgment. Let's not do the same, because God has entrusted the same message to us, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. Now the root of Jesse is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So there again, the Jew should have known that the Gentile would come to the Messiah when the Messiah came. That God's program of salvation was not only for the Jew. We find it also in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Don't go too far in front of the book of Matthew or you'll miss it. Malachi is a brief book, important but brief. In Malachi, chapter 1, verse number 11, God tells us this: from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, when he says the rising of the sun to the setting, he's not using this in a time frame. He's using it in a geographic sense. That wherever the sun shines, he's telling us, the Gentiles, his name will be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God gave them these scriptures and many others in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, just verse after verse after verse, says that Jew and Gentile alike will be saved through the Messiah. And so we see that fulfilled. It's an Old Testament mystery revealed to us in the New Testament. And one of the three particulars of this mystery referred to in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. But as we move on in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, God describes for us the preacher of the mystery, the preacher of the mystery. Now, I've alluded to the fact that the Jews, already on numerous occasions tonight, that the Jews had this message of salvation given to them, and they were then to spread it throughout all lands among the Gentiles, and they dropped the ball. They did not do what they were told to do. God had a wonderful plan laid out for them that included this great promise of a large piece of land that God would give to them. Now, they dropped the ball, were unfaithful with the message entrusted with them. Let us not make that same mistake as born-again believers. And so let's look at the preacher of the mystery of this salvation that God offers to all men. In verse number 7, we see the minister. He's a servant. In verse number 7, the Bible tells us whereof I, Paul speaking here, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. That word minister, and if we were to define this any way you want to define it, you know what a minister is? It starts with an S. A servant. A minister is someone who does, or let me say it this way, someone who executes the commands of another. Someone who executes the commands of another. That's what you and I are to be as a preacher of the mystery. We find, first of all, that he was appointed of God. He says, I was made. He doesn't say, I just woke up one day and decided that would be a good thing for me to do with my life. That would be a worthy vocation. No. He had the call of God in his life, and that's why he went out the way he was. And let me assure you, each of you have a call of God in your life to be a minister of the mystery, a preacher of this mystery. We all have different parts. Some are more vocal than others. Don't have the health to be able to go out and speak to others, but we all have a part, whether it be prayer, verbally saying it, or passing out gospel tracts, we all have a part. Don't drop the ball. We're appointed by God. It is not our choice. We have a responsibility and we have an obligation, and one day we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an answer for the things that we've done in His body, whether it be good or bad. Whether we've been faithful or unfaithful, we'll give an answer for the things that we've done. God's appointed us. Now, it's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? An awesome appointment. And it can be kind of scary, but look at what He tells us further on in this verse. He tells us not only was He appointed by God, but He was gifted by God. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. And so he saw it as a gift. And in Sunday school, we've been looking at the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Basically, they're all listed in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, focused on just a couple of them. But the fact is, Paul says, God gave me a spiritual gift. We look at it as a responsibility and an obligation, and oftentimes, unfortunately, Christians look at it as a drudgery. Something I have to do, and I only do it because God requires it, but I really have no joy in this. I really don't want to do it, and I'm doing it against my will. That's the average Christian take on God appointing us to be a preacher of the mystery. But we need to take it from a biblical perspective and have a biblical attitude about it. God calls this a gift. Some way that we can serve the God of creation who needs nothing, who needs no one. And yet He chooses to use you to do something that He wants done that He doesn't normally do Himself. What a privilege to serve this God in heaven who spoke the worlds into existence and now by His power is holding everything in place. It's a gift by God. And then we see, thirdly, in verse number 7, not only was He appointed by God and gifted by God, but He's also empowered by God. You may be wondering, well, how can I accomplish the task God has given me? Well, don't worry about it. You just present yourself and let God empower you. He says at the end of verse number 7, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Paul's saying, I just got up and spoke. As the Holy Spirit prompted me, and the Holy Spirit took the words, and the Holy Spirit did all the work. He produced all the results. All I did was show up. That's all we have to do is show up. But so many Christians don't want to show up. And they're missing the great blessing that God has for them. And when the judgment seat of Christ rolls around, they're going to have a great disappointment because they didn't show up when God called them, and so they'll have no reward. And I imagine after that they'll have a great deal of embarrassment when everyone around them in heaven, in that heavenly court, is casting their crowns before the Savior's feet, and they reach up and there's nothing to cast. And so the preacher of the mystery, first of all, is just simply a servant. He's a minister. In verse number 8, we see a mission. A mission, and that's to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look at what verse number 8 says. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The first thing we see is his unworthiness. Notice that. Now, we've got a mission to do, but Paul said, and imagine Paul saying this. We refer to the book of Ephesians as one of the prison epistles because Paul was towards the very end of his career as a missionary, and he was locked up in a Roman prison, had no freedom, so to speak. He couldn't leave the house that they had him, and he was able to do certain things, obviously, and entertain people, but nevertheless, he couldn't go out and preach on the streets. He was confined to the house. Paul had already done so much of what he had done by the time he wrote the book of Ephesians. And as he writes it, this man we put up on a pedestal, this man we say is the epitome of a Christian missionary, Paul says, I'm nothing more than unworthy. The less, notice how he says it, less than the least. That's pretty low, his own personal opinion. You may be seated here this evening and think, well, I can't do anything for God. I'm nothing. I have no abilities, no capabilities. What I have to offer is so little. I don't think you have as low opinion of you as Paul had of himself when he said, I am the less than the least of all saints. And yet, look what God did with Paul. As I said, all he did was show up. And God does the rest. All you've got to do is show up. Paul realized that he was undeserving, not just unworthy, but undeserving. He says, is this grace given? If it's grace, it's unearned, undeserved. Paul realized that what God had done through him, he didn't deserve any of it. He knows that when he gets to heaven, he'll receive great rewards because of the souls saved and the churches planted and the letters written. And Paul was faithful. Paul just always showed up when God called. But Paul realizes that he's not going to deserve any of the reward he receives. And that's why when it comes time to worship the Lord and cast that crown before his feet, Paul's not going to have a hard time with that. He's not going to say, oh, hold on a minute, wait. I earned these crowns. I'm keeping these for myself so everybody will know how good I was on earth. Paul didn't have a problem with that. And neither should we. We're all unworthy. We're all undeserving. But this mission involves also the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's saying the riches of Christ, that which he has to offer, are beyond human comprehension. What a statement he's making, and I'd like to elaborate on that a little bit, but we just don't have time tonight, this unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 1, he elaborated a little bit himself on what some of those riches are, and so often we miss the point because we don't realize that his unsearchable riches are so often spiritual riches. He says he blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but we're not looking for those spiritual blessings. We want financial blessings. We want health blessings. And we want family and relationship blessings. We could care less about spiritual blessings. And so we miss the riches of Christ that are unsearchable, that we cannot comprehend them with our minds. But our mission is to go out and preach that unsearchable riches of Christ. And then we see that mystery in verse number 9, to make all men see. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul's desire and our mission is to, as a preacher of the mystery, is to make all men see. Give them an opportunity at salvation. I say that frequently when talking in the track report. Give them an opportunity to say either yes or no for Christ. That's all our responsibility is. From there, it's between them and God. But if we don't give them an opportunity, they'll never get saved. Let's move along. As the mystery is being explained, we saw the particulars of the mystery. We saw the preacher of the mystery. Let's look at the purpose of the mystery. And don't miss the purpose. Because our human nature is to try to accomplish something, to be noticed by other people, to be patted on the back. But that's not the purpose of the mystery. The first purpose of the mystery in verse number 10 is simply to reveal the wisdom of God. It tells us in verse number 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The angels, what this verse is telling us, when he's talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places, he's talking about the angelic realm. He says, even the angels don't understand, nor can they comprehend God's manifold wisdom. And so what God wants to do is hold up the individual believers as a trophy of His grace and of His wisdom. And it's just an amazing thing to see how God weaves everything together in order to see people get saved and bring different people into individuals' lives. And at just the right moment, when the circumstances are right and their heart is soft, He brings a soul winner in to come and share the gospel and that person gets saved. And then to see how God will take that individual and use them in a phenomenal way. You know, God wants to take you and hold you up before the angels, see the wisdom of my grace. Look where they were. Look how I saved them. All the little intricate details to bring them to that point, and then how I was able to use them afterwards. That's what God's purpose is. So that He'll receive the praise, so that all the angels in heaven will bow the knee and worship God, their Creator. A second purpose of this mystery is to fulfill God's will, fulfill the will of God. Verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God has had a purpose from before the worlds were framed. Before He spoke anything into existence, God already had His purpose set. And nothing that the devil has done, nothing that man has done, nothing that coincidences have altered, have ever changed that purpose. God in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite power is able to orchestrate all things together, allowing man his free will, allowing the devil to do what he desires to do, allows all these things together, and they all play right into His hand. What an amazing thing. I think of Jesus' crucifixion as an example. The devil wanted to get rid of Him. But God, in His manifold wisdom, decided that the Son of God would be the substitute for all. And so He moved the devil to move Judas Iscariot and all the Jews and Pontius Pilate then to allow it for Jesus to be crucified, playing right into God's plan. He has an eternal purpose. And as we participate in the mystery, we fulfill the will of God for all the ages. And then in verse number 12, we see the third purpose of the mystery, and that's to open the way to God. Open the way to God. Verse number 12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And so I spoke of this a little bit earlier, how we can come into His very throne, the very Creator and Sustainer of all that exists. We have access to Him through this mystery. So how about you tonight? How are you in your relationship to the mystery? Are you showing up to do your part, which is nothing more than showing up? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Christianity is not a spectator sport. Get in the game and serve the Lord wherever it might be that He calls you, because He has this mystery and He wants us to take it out and share that good news that Jesus saves with the world about us. Father, we thank You for the privilege of serving You and fulfilling Your purpose and having a part in Your plan. Father, may each of us catch a glimpse of the privilege that is ours. And Father, may we just now during the invitation willingly yield ourselves unto Thee and for Your service and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.